hear God's word. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his precious word.
Once again, focuses our attention, or let me put it stronger, forces us to pay attention to the most famous death in all of history. Last Monday morning, every newspaper in the world, I would guess, carried the front page headlines of the tragic death of Ayrton Senna, the Brazilian motor car racing champion. I got quite a jolt when I saw on the front page of the Times newspaper the story, and the world got a jolt, and certainly Brazil got a jolt. The whole nation came to a standstill on Thursday at the time of the funeral. Hundreds of millions watched on television. A quarter of a million lined the streets. There were full military honors, including 10-gun salute and an aircraft fly pass. Famous death of a famous man, and yet it would be true to say that that death has now passed from the world's news desk, and it will be more or less forgotten in a month or two, and almost completely forgotten in a year or so. And yet here are we tonight, remembering Jesus' death, which took place 2,000 years ago. The Jesus who said, "This do in remembrance of me," and that's what we're doing. What is it then about Jesus Christ's death that speaks so powerfully still to people today, especially to his followers, speaks to us 2,000 years down the track? Well, according to the Apostle Peter, Jesus' death says something very, very powerful indeed in relation to an issue which is the most perplexing and troublesome in all of life, I would imagine, and that is the issue of suffering. Now, you will have noticed that our reading from chapter 2 dealt with the subject of suffering. Let me remind you of a couple of verses. Verse 19, "For one is approved if mindful of God, if he endures pain while suffering unjustly." Verse 20, "If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval." Suffering, then, is the subject of this passage. And there's hardly any other subject which has become more of a barrier to belief than is this one of suffering. Some of you will have seen the film Shadowlands, which I think is still showing in Glasgow just now, the story of C.S. Lewis, the famous Oxford scholar and philosopher and Christian writer, the writer of the Narnia Chronicles. It's a film which I can highly recommend, a beautiful film. But if you're going to it, you husbands, make sure you take an extra hanky with you, or a box of Kleenex tissues. Not for you to use, of course, but for the wife to use, or to pass to the lady beside you, or anybody, I suppose, because everybody's crying. It's a real tearjerker. C.S. Lewis got married later on in life, and his wife contracted cancer soon after the marriage, and after her death from a very agonizing illness. Those of you who have seen the film will remember C.S. Lewis with his colleagues gathered together one evening, and C.S. Lewis fumed and exploded against God at the unfairness of it all, the injustice of it all. And this went on for some time before he recovered his Christian faith. But some people never recover their faith if they had it in the first place, that is. I've lost my faith, says someone, because of the personal experience of suffering. Yes, the problem of suffering is a very real one. And most of us have to have some experience of it in life. Few people go through life entirely unscathed. The suffering may be that of childhood deprivation leading to emotional turmoil later on, or it may be congenital disability of mind or body, or it may be that suddenly and without warning we're overtaken by a painful illness, or redundancy at work, or bereavement, or poverty. Or the suffering may be due to involuntary singleness, or a broken love affair, or an unhappy marriage, divorce, depression, or loneliness. Suffering comes in many unwelcome forms. And in such situations, many of us may well ask our agonizing questions of God. Why? Why us? Why me? And not only that, like Job, rage against God for his apparent indifference and injustice. What is the point of suffering? Well, C.S. Lewis, to whom I've just referred, gave one answer. This very famous quotation, and speaking out of his own dark experience, he says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences. But he shouts to us in our pains. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, Peter uses his megaphone to shout something loud and clear about suffering. What does he say? Well, he says the same three things that Jesus says in the Gospels. Three things that are contained together, encompassed in verse 21. Point one, Christ suffered. Point two, Christ suffered for us, that is to say, for our salvation. Thirdly, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. In other words, Christians also must suffer. Christ suffered for us, Christians also suffer following Christ. First of all, then, Christ also suffered, says Peter. No one understands what I'm going through, says the perplexed, suffering person. Not so. Christ knows. God, in the person of his Son, knows exactly what you're going through, because God in Christ suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered or can do. Now, the scriptures are largely silent about Christ's physical sufferings on the cross. The Bible does not encourage any kind of clinical ghoulishness on our part The Gospels do not describe a picture, the equivalent of the modern media reporting of a motorway accident, for example. Blood-spattered roadways and all that. Now, the Bible doesn't go in for that as far as the cross of Christ is concerned. Yet, having said that, crucifixion was undoubtedly the most severe form of execution that was ever practiced, because death was delayed deliberately so that the maximum amount of torture might be inflicted. And it was that Christ suffered. He suffered physically, but he suffered mentally as well. And here Peter does indicate something of this in verse 23. He was reviled, says Peter. That is to say, he suffered verbal abuse in his lifetime, which is a form of severe mental harassment. And this happened not just at the cross, of course, but happened during the whole course of his public life and ministry. His enemies reviled him. They said that he was possessed of a devil. They called him a Samaritan, a wine bibber, a glutton, a blasphemer, a demoniac, one in league with Beelzebub, a perverter of the people, a deceiver of the nations. He was reviled. And yet it was at the cross that this reviling took its highest form. The tense of the verb used by Peter here suggests that the reviling went on and on and on and on, endlessly and ceaselessly, as Christ hung on the cross. He suffered. He suffered physically. He suffered mentally. And of course he suffered spiritually. And Peter refers to this in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why does he mention tree instead of cross? Well, surely because Peter is remembering a famous Old Testament text which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." That is to say, according to the Old Testament scriptures, the suspended one on the tree is under the curse of God, because he is bearing sin, becoming a sinner. And Jesus Christ was well aware of this spiritual dimension in his sufferings. And that is why in his agony on the cross there was that terrible cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ suffered. Christ suffered physically. Christ suffered mentally. Christ suffered spiritually. Who was this Christ who suffered physically and mentally and spiritually? Well, we know he was the Son of God. He was God the Son. He was absolutely innocent. And Peter refers to this in verse 22. He was, says Peter, without sin. Now that's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? From somebody who lived with him and beside him for 3 years. It's all very well for somebody who didn't know him, really, to say that, but somebody who observed him every day for 3 years. What a remarkable first-hand witness. Peter says he did not succumb to sin in one single solitary specific act. Neither was guile found in his mouth, says Peter. So this is the Christ who suffered. It was the blameless, sinless, spotless Son of God. And what does this teach us? Well, surely it teaches us that the God whom we worship tonight, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can be described as a suffering God. Somebody who knows all about suffering. Somebody who identifies with the world's suffering, and there's a lot of it around, isn't there? What do we say, for example, about the global hunger and poverty in our world tonight? Somebody has reckoned that 1,000 million people tonight are without the basic necessities of life. What do we say about that? One writer in South America has imagined a poor man from the slums of Rio de Janeiro. And these are terrible slums, I understand. And this writer imagines the poor man leaving the city and going up into the foothills and climbing that mountain which is outside Rio de Janeiro and going right up to the top and to that statue, that colossal statue of Christ, which rises 2,310 feet. Christ of the Corvocado. And the writer imagines this poor man engaged in a conversation with this Christ and praying to him in words like these. I've climbed up to you, Christ, from the filthy confined slums down below, to put before you most respectfully some considerations. There are 900,000 of us down below in that splendid city. Do not stay up here, O Christ, in your glorious, splendid isolation in Corcovado, but please come down. Go down into the favelas. Come down with me into the slums. Please come and live with me. And by doing, give us a new faith in you and the Father. Amen. Now, what would Christ say to such words? I mean the real Christ, not the statue Christ and all that that represents. That's a false Christ. But what would the real Christ say if somebody said that? Surely he would say this. But I have come down. I've come to bleed and suffer and die for you. And I'm still involved in the world's suffering. You see, that man climbed the wrong hill, didn't he? What hill should he have climbed? What hill should we climb if we're to understand some kind of perspective on suffering? Well, we know what hill it should be. We have to climb the hill called Calvary. And there from that vantage point, see suffering and understand the world's suffering. The suffering God. God knows all about your suffering tonight, whatever it is, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's psychological, relational, social, circumstantial, whatever it is, God knows, Christ knows, and he understands, and he cares, and he sympathizes, and he empathizes, and he suffers with you. Christ suffered. And secondly, Christ suffered for us. That is to say, Jesus' suffering involved substitution. Indeed, substitution is the only explanation of the death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense without this idea of substitution. There's no point in remembering it 2,000 years after it happened unless there was substitution. And Peter speaks about that, doesn't he, in this great verse 24. Look at it. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins, his body. Their substitution. That's what took place on Calvary, on the cross. Our sins, the multitude of our comings short. That's the literal meaning of the word sin here. Our shortcomings, all the evidence of our pride, all the acts of lust and envy and jealousy and anger and hatred and bitterness and whatever. Our sins, his body, as though he had done them, he had committed them, he was guilty of them. He bore our sins in his own body. He carried them. He took the blame for them. He took the stain of them. He took the penalty of them. He took the punishment of them. Our sins, his body. How amazing. This is what happened. Substitution. Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. Anybody, I suppose, could have carried the cross. Anybody who was strong and fit, perhaps anybody who is fit and strong here tonight, could have carried the wooden beam. Anyone could have carried that, but only Christ could have carried our sins all the way up to the hill Calvary and all the way down to hell. Our sins, his body on the tree. He took our place that we might take his place. He took our place, guilty, vile and helpless, we. That's what Jesus became on the cross at Calvary. Guilty, vile and helpless. Spotless Lamb of God was he. That's our place now. That's where we are in the reckoning of God, as spotless, as the spotless Lamb of God. That's our place. We are beloved of the Father now, the beloved Son of the Father. He took our place, we take his place. Our sins, his body. That's what substitution is, and that's what happened at Calvary. One Negro lady in the Deep South in the United States of America put it most strikingly when she said this: he die, we no die. The grammar is certainly not flawless, but the theology is absolutely perfect. He die, we no die. Our sins, his body, he bore on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Ah, yes, this is no legal fiction. This is no pretend story. Those who really believe in Christ and his cross are freed from the power of sin to live a new life. By his wounds, we have been healed. A strange kind of healing, said the ancient theologian Theodoret. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick receive the healing. But it's true. Our spiritual sicknesses, whatever they are tonight, and you know them, and I know them, have received effective medication and successful treatment through the cross of Christ. By his wounds, we've been healed. Christ suffered for us. It's the preposition that gives the explanation of the cross. So let me ask you tonight, have you got hold of the preposition yet? Have you understood the preposition? Perhaps tonight you're grasping it for the first time ever. And what happened on the cross? It was for us. It was for you. You see, you've got to get hold of the preposition. You've got to link up to the preposition. You've got to forge a connection through the preposition and get hold of the Christ of the cross for salvation. Christ suffered. Christ suffered for us. And thirdly, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Verse 21. And so, having trusted him as Savior, we are to follow him as an example. But how do we cope with hardship? How do we cope with unfairness in our work, in our jobs, in the community, in our homes perhaps even? What are we to do when we're treated badly, when we're hurt inside, when we suffer disappointment, when we suffer heartache? What are we to do? And Peter says, follow his example. The word example that's used here is a very interesting word. It's the word that was used in connection with children learning the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. It was the word tupos, and the tupos was when the teacher wrote out the copper plate light writing on the piece of paper, legibly, clearly, as accurately and as precisely as possible. And the child then was given a tracing paper and put the tracing paper over the original and traced carefully and accurately and precisely the lettering. And that's how he or she learned. And Christ, you see, is our tupos. He is our example, and we have to trace into our reactions what he did. What was Christ's example? Well, Peter tells us here, when reviled, he reviled not against. On the cross, they mocked him and sneered at him. But he did not retaliate. So what do? We trace this into our reactions. When we are tempted to speak our mind and tell that person just exactly what we think of them. What is the example? Peter tells us again. When suffered suffering, he threatened not. He didn't denounce his detractors, his oppressors on the cross. In fact, the very opposite. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." So what do with this tupos? Will we trace this into our reactions? When we are tempted to threaten people with judgment, people we're talking to about the Christian faith, and they violently disagree with us, what's the example? He tells us again, he trusted to him who judges justly. The word here literally is he handed himself over. And you know, when you read the story of the crucifixion in the Gospels, there's an awful lot of handing over as far as Jesus is concerned. Judas handed him over to the chief priests for greed. The chief priests handed him over to Pilate out of envy, and Pilate handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. It's the same word that's used. Handed him over. And yet the most significant handing over is what Peter is referring to here. Jesus handed himself over in the context of that suffering to the Father. He entrusted his case to God and God's sovereign wisdom. So what do we have to do? We have to trace into our reactions this tupos, this example. Whenever we are tempted to take matters into our own hand and play God and take God's job from him to ourselves. He left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Suffering then is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, and how the world needs to be roused to God, and how we need to be awakened to God and to Christ and to heaven and hell and the Christian life and all its demands and challenges, and to the spiritual life. God's megaphone. Margaret Clarkson was a Canadian hymn writer who was born into a loveless home, and early in childhood she had severe headaches and crippling arthritis. Suffering was her constant companion. And her reaction to all the suffering was predictable: rage, frustration, anger, and even attempted suicide. Until she came to terms with it and bowed before the sovereignty of God and accepted his purposes for her. In one of our hymns, there is this verse. Let me read it. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose. Our souls, eternal good. And surely bread and wine assures us that this is true tonight. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's lacking assurance. Perhaps there's somebody who's having a real problem with assurance of God's love because of an experience of personal suffering. And you just can't tie up God's love and your suffering. Oh, let me point you to the bread and the wine.